Well, by way of review, we're looking at the subject of biblical charity. And we define charity as giving to those in need out of love, out of compassion, and basically out of the love of Christ. That is, being moved from within, seeing the person's need, and trying to meet that need. We're going to look at a variety of other things that come in there. We basically distinguish charity from mercy. Can anyone remember why we wanted to do that? Charity certainly is mercy, but what was the difference we looked at between the two? What's that? That's right. Actually, the question that works into this, that prompted this, remember these are questions that we're answering that you've submitted. The question that was submitted had something to do with, first of all, biblical charity, but there was another question that said, when do we stop showing mercy? And what is the answer to that question? When do we stop showing mercy? We never stop showing mercy. But we might stop giving, because to do so would be to enable them to sin. Okay, but in that case, then the mercy would take a different form. We might show mercy by showing charity, but then if somebody is taking advantage of that charity and sinning, and we're just simply enabling them, then our mercy takes a different channel. Mercy would then take the form of reproof or a rebuke, a call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, that we do want to distinguish those two. Certainly charity is an act of mercy, but that isn't always the way that mercy is going to flow. Sometimes it takes a different course. Okay. We also saw that when we're showing charity, that Jesus is our example. We read in find this passage, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, where I believe here Peter is summarizing the ministry of Jesus Christ to the God-fearing Gentiles in order to bring them to faith. He says this, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Basically, we see Jesus everywhere he goes. He's feeding. Well, he did feed, of course, the 5,000, he fed 4,000 on another occasion. He would minister to those who were demon-possessed and those who were sick, and he would heal them. And he did that for two reasons. One of the reasons was to show that he was the Messiah. The other reason was because he was showing compassion and leaving us an example. Not that we can heal or cleanse lepers, but we can certainly relieve the sufferings and the needs of others. Okay, so Christ is our example. We looked at some biblical motives for showing charity, and we listed them here. Love for God, because, for one thing, if we love the Lord, we will do what He commands us. And certainly the Lord commands us to show charity. Solomon writes in Proverbs 3:27 and 28, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you.'" Love for our neighbor. If we love our neighbor, we will do what Jesus tells us to do in Luke 6:31. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. And if you were in need, you would want somebody to show you charity, so we should show charity to others. Certainly, following the example of Christ, it's a very powerful witness. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus tells us when we show charity to his people, we're actually ministering to him. "And as much as you've done it to the least of these brethren of mine, you've done it to me." There is a promise of reward. The scripture tells us that, let me just give you an example here. "The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." There's not only the promise of reward in this life, but there's also the promise of reward in the life to come as we use what the Lord has given to us for His glory. We're basically storing up treasures in heaven. And then, of course, there's the matter of discipline. If we don't minister to those the Lord puts in our path when we have the means and we have the opportunity. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. And I think what's in mind there, of course, is the person who shuts his eyes is the one who is unconverted. But we need to realize that we have within each one of us some of that tendency of the heart of the unconverted. We have sin, and we can do those kinds of things. And when we do, the Lord is faithful to discipline us, and the discipline of the Lord is not always pleasant. Okay, we also looked at different ways by which we can show mercy, or at least charity. Probably find myself confusing those terms. We can give money. We can also visit those that are in need with comfort and encouragement. And we can do various kinds of service. Okay, now, last week we began to break ground on the question of to whom we should show mercy and the particular hierarchy of responsibility that's present. I think we see it right here, and since it's in front of us, I'm not going to ask you. But when it comes to giving, there is a priority in Scripture as far as whose needs are we supposed to meet first. Family first, church second, and then the world third. The reason why we have that particular hierarchy is because of what the Scripture says. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, his own, I would take that to mean his extended family, and then those of his own household brings them even closer to him. So if there is a need, a person, first of all, has a responsibility to meet the needs of his family. I guess you would say, we didn't actually include this, but let's say his immediate family, and then his extended family. Okay? And that means that if we have the means, the responsibility to take care of these falls upon us first. Okay? And then we saw, secondly, that our responsibility would then be to those within the church as over against the world. Okay? Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So especially those who are the household of the faith, but also to all people. So we do have some responsibility to the world, but our first responsibility would be to the church. And that's, of course, the body of Christ. And first of all, family, church, and then world. Now, with regard to church, remember that we need to deal with it locally, our immediate fellowship, and then more broadly. And then, I forgot what was in mind right here. maybe as we work through it, we'll figure it out. Okay, any questions so far? This is pretty much where we ended up last week. Now, this is where we are now. Okay, I think this is fairly, it's fairly clear as far as where our responsibilities lie. Now, what I wanted to do is I wanted to take this model, or this list, this hierarchy, and I wanted to apply it to those who might come to us for help. Okay. As far as we're concerned, this is our priority. Let's say that our family needs are met, and let's say that within the church, the needs are all met within the church. So then we're down to here. And let's say somebody in the world comes to us, somebody who's not a Christian, not a part of the church, and they come to us and ask for help. What are we supposed to do? Well, I'm going to suggest that we need to take and, let me just put it this way. Let's say that we don't know that they're not a part of the church, because I just thought of some other possibility that might arise. But let's say somebody comes to us outside of this group, at least locally. Could be more broadly a part of the church, or could be just a part of the world, or whatever it may be. What we need to do is we need to apply this to that in order to see whether or not we need to meet that need. Okay? So, what do you think? This is where we're getting now to the matter of application. Somebody comes to you. What do you think is the first thing that you should ask them if they're coming to you asking for help? What's the first thing you should try to determine, Greg?
If there's anybody else in the hierarchy, you should be taking care of them.
Okay, now that's certainly true. And I was thinking about even backing up even one step beyond that, but that would have been the logical place to go, right, from what I just said. But one thing we should try to determine, first of all, is whether or not it's a legitimate need, right? Before we try to figure out who's supposed to meet it. And that's something else that we need to bear in mind. Here's some questions that we might be able to ask. What is it that caused the need? Okay, is it because they refuse to work? Is it because of some sin? Are they involved in sinful activity? Are they involved in drugs? Is that why they need money? Have they been squandering their money on non-essentials? You know, could be vices, or it could just be things that are just completely a waste of money that they really don't need, but they want so bad. Perhaps they're addicted to pleasure like everybody else in the world, and they've spent all their money and so forth. What are they asking the money for? What do they want it for? Okay, what is their need? Do they want essentials, or do they want luxuries? I had one person come to the church one time several years ago with a propane bottle. And he told me that he had, I think it was his daughter and son-in-law or his son and daughter-in-law that lived in a trailer next to them in the trailer park. And they kept coming over to their trailer wanting to cook their food because they didn't have any propane. And they're using up all of our propane. So he had this great idea. I'll just take my propane tank to the church and let the church fill up my son-in-law or my son's propane tank. And that way he won't bother me. Okay. Because he said he couldn't afford to do it. Now, was that the church's responsibility? Was that a necessity? Not really. You know, there was still a resource that he had. He could go next door and he could cook his food if he needed to cook it. Or maybe he should just buy food that doesn't need to be cooked, you know, while he's having trouble getting propane or something like that. We don't want to be entirely closed-hearted, but again, the church isn't here just to take care of whatever need might arise. And neither are you necessarily. Now, here's a very important one. Let's say they share with you a story. I may have mentioned this last week. And what you do is you ask them questions, you let them tell you your story, and you try to gather all the information. Do you think it's important that you verify that information? Is it important to verify that information? Find out if it's true? I think I told you about one instance where I listened to these two men. They were telling me they had this need. They told me who they were. They told me all kinds of things about themselves they didn't have to tell me. But I just went ahead and let them tell me because I wanted to use that information when they were done to see whether or not they were telling me the truth. They were two brothers. They went down to Fresno or Bakersfield and they were working. They live in Sacramento. They're on their way there. And they ran out of gas or something broke down. They needed some money to get this part or whatever it may be. And so anyway, with all this information, I said, we'll consider helping you, but first of all, I need to verify your story. See if I can. Can you prove to me that anything that you've said is true? I said, first of all, can you show me that you've been down in Bakersfield? Well, they really had no way to prove that. Can you show me that you're brothers? They pulled out their IDs and they showed them to me, and they both had different last names, which made me wonder why they did that. You know, I said, well, here's different last names. How does this show that you're brothers? Oh, well. It's like it didn't occur to them until they showed me and I saw that they were different last names. I said, well, can you prove you live in Sacramento? Do you have any correspondence, any letters with an address? And the addresses on their IDs were not Sacramento. They had nothing in their vehicle. They said they went they were going to go get some information. And they went to their vehicle and they just took off because everything they told me was a lie. I don't think we're obligated to give money to liars. They didn't have a legitimate need. They were trying to deceive me into giving them money for something other than what they were asking for. So I think we need to do what we can to figure out what their need is and then try to verify their story. Usually when people are on the up and up, there should be some way to verify their story. There's even been cases where we thought we had verified a story and it turned out the person was still deceiving us. And that verification actually came through a church that they were supposedly attending. From the pastor and the pastor's secretary, and they all confirmed and affirmed that this person was on the level and he had these needs, but we found out later they were deceived and because they were deceived. We took their word for it, and we were deceived. And so we ended up giving money to a drug addict, and we didn't realize that. He probably took the money and purchased some heroin with it. So we want to make sure that we don't do that. I think most of the kinds of needs that we're going to find from people coming to us are going to be that kind of need, sadly. The people who are really in need are, sometimes they come to a church, but oftentimes they go somewhere else looking for the, or maybe they just don't even reach out. Okay. So we need to determine, first of all, whether the need is a legitimate need. So let's say, first of all, okay, is the need legitimate? And then secondly, we do want to find out who's responsible, okay? And that brings us back to what we were looking at before. Let's say the person does have a legitimate need. Okay, well, we need to find out who's responsible to meet that need. We're not always the ones who are responsible. We do have a number of people contacting the church from time to time who need help with an MID bill or with a PG&E bill. And usually those bills are not just a monthly bill. It's usually reached the point where it's so great that if they don't make a payment or if they don't pay off their balance, it's going to be shut off. So it's usually around $300, usually about 3 months' worth of gas or electricity and so forth. So it's a substantial amount. And the question is the church responsible to meet that need? Are we responsible to meet that need? So we basically begin with the family. Do they have family that can help them? And I think I told you that one time somebody came and he had a need, and I asked him these questions. I went through this, you know, do you have family members? Well, yes, I have. I think it was a grandfather down in the Fresno area, and I have somebody else up in the Sacramento area. And I think there ended up being something like three or four individuals that they were related to. Well, can they help you? No, they can't help me. Well, can you give me their numbers so I can call them and talk to them and find out if they're able to help you? Well, they don't have phones. Okay, you had something like three or four people. All of them don't have phones. And I said, I find that somewhat difficult to believe. All your relatives don't have phones. Yeah, I can't get a hold of them. Well, he affirmed that was the case. So anyway, as we kept going through these various steps, since he couldn't prove it, I just couldn't help him. So anyway, we want to check, first of all, with the family and see if there is somebody in the family that can meet that need. And sometimes we need to, this is talking about, I think, more from a more substantial thing. This may not be something that you're going to be faced with, or maybe it is. If someone happens to come to you, usually the people that come to us are the people that hit us on the street, as it were, and they want a few dollars, they want some change for this, for that, and so forth. And by the way, should we ever give money to someone? If you go through all of this and you find out, let's say, well, as best I can tell, this is probably a legitimate need, there's a good possibility, should you just give them money and send them on their way? Let's say they want gas. They want $20 for gas. Do you give them $20 and let them go to the gas station? No? What would be a better way to do it? Take them to the gas station. And you still might be giving to a need that isn't legitimate. You might just be saving them $20 so that they can spend their $20 on something else. You don't know that, but at least you're not spending the money. You're not giving them money to do something wrong with. You're actually meeting what you consider to be a legitimate need. There was one time when I was doing delivery work years ago, I met somebody in front of a restaurant, and he was asking for money for food. And so I said, well, I talked with him a little bit, tried to determine whether it was a legitimate need or not. Didn't have as much to work with back then in those days. And decided, well, okay, so I'll get him some food. So I took him into the restaurant and bought him a sandwich, bought him a meal. And then he told me he was a Christian and so forth before I gave him the money or before I bought his meal. And then while he was eating, I tried to talk to him about Christ. And man, don't give me any of that, you know, blankety blank stuff. And I thought, hey, I thought you said you were a Christian. Oh, that's right. And then when he was done eating, after I had talked with him about Christ and so forth, he asked for more money for I think it was the trolley or something like that. And I said, no, I can't give you any money. So he wasn't happy about that. But I think probably he did get a free meal. But he is more culpable now that he's heard the gospel and he's received charity. But I kind of wonder whether it was a legitimate need or not. Probably somebody who didn't want to work and so didn't have money to eat. Okay, so after we've, searched the family to see if there's anybody there that can help them, then we need to find out if they're a part of a church, part of a local fellowship. Because if they are, then that church would have priority over me. It would have priority over this church as far as who's responsible to help them. And there have been times when we've called to find out if so-and-so was a member of the church, and if so, why that church was not able to meet their need. Usually what they would say is, yes, I'm a member of a church, but that church isn't able to meet my need. Okay. And then, of course, if nobody in the family can help them, and if, let's say, they're a part of a church and that church can't help them, then I think we need to consider whether or not we need to help them. And then, of course, we need to think of some other things. If it's us as an individual, and sometimes that can happen, then we do need to make sure that we're not jeopardizing this, our family, our immediate or our extended family. If our needs are met, their needs are met in that area, then we're okay. And to make sure that there aren't any immediate needs in the fellowship that I should be giving to, instead of giving it to somebody outside the fellowship, then I can consider giving to their need. Now, what if we run into somebody who has a need and that need is greater than we can meet as individuals and yet we consider it to be a legitimate need? What should we do in a case like that? I think so, yeah. I think we are going to run into situations where we think, well, that's more than as an individual I believe that I can give to meet that need. So that would be a time to bring it to the diaconate and see if perhaps we would have resources that we could use to help them. Now, we do have some warnings in Scripture, though, as far as how far we as a local fellowship should go in ministering to those outside the church. Are you all familiar with the 1 Timothy 5 passage? Now, let's turn there really quick and take a look at it. This was actually a minister in the OPC once said on the basis of this passage, he believed that the body of Christ, the visible church, the local church, has no responsibility to those outside the church that we as individuals may have, but the church collectively or the diaconate may not. And I'm not sure that that's the case. We just don't want to draw the lines too tight here, but we do need to understand that there is a principle that's involved here. If we look beginning in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 5, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now, I should have backed up to verse 3. Honor those who are widows indeed. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Notice, here's a widow whose husband has died, of course. She's in need. She has no means of support. Where is she supposed to get that support? Well, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. If she has children or grandchildren that can take care of her, they need to take care of her. Some of them who are so young might return to their parents if their husband happens to die at a very young age. So they're supposed to take care of them. Okay, but if there is no one else to take care of them, and she is a widow indeed, okay, verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. I imagine that the Lord would meet those needs and so forth. Basically, what Paul is telling Timothy is, if this widow is to draw support from the church and they are going to take care of all of her needs, then she needs to meet certain qualifications. If there's somebody else that can take care of her in the hierarchy of needs, in this case family, before church, then they need to do it. And that's where we got that passage in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If there's nobody in the family that can meet that need, and the church is supposed to meet that need, that's when we go into this list of qualifications of what has to be true of that widow if she is to be supported. There has been some question whether or not there's also perhaps some work that this widow is being conscripted to do for the church because of the high qualifications. But when you consider everything else that goes into this, as far as the widows having others that can take care of them, they need to take care of them. This has in view the church taking care of them, which means that if the church is going to help somebody at this level, actually, I'm not sure that we can. That person would need eventually to provide for their own needs. That person would have to, you know, perhaps look to their family. But I don't think the church would be able to support somebody, especially when you consider this is a widow, okay? And the widow has to meet these qualifications before she can be helped by the church. What about the guy who comes in? You can't even prove his story is true, right? So there are some things we have to be careful of. The money that is being used here that we saw again was not the tithe, but the money that's being given to help the poor. And we saw that early on in the church too, that one of the things that happened with the early church immediately after the day of Pentecost, when they had so many thousands of believers, there were the Hellenistic widows and there were the Jewish widows, and they were being taken care of. Okay, so that's something that is a very important matter, but realizing that, you know, how dependent a particular widow would be who is entirely left alone, and considering the strict qualifications that are placed on her to get this help from the church, it shows you that we need to be careful as far as who we might help with those funds. Does that make sense? Everybody see that? Okay. Alrighty, and let's say again that it is a need that we should meet, and we go to the diaconate because we don't have the necessary funds to do it. It may even be within the church too. This could happen. Somebody that we're obligated to help and so forth within the church. Let's say we exhaust the diaconate. In a case like this, we either would take up perhaps some more offerings to see if we have other resources that we could use, or in the case of the OPC, we can go beyond the local fellowship and we can ask for the Presbytery Diaconate to help. We can ask for the General Assembly Diaconate to help. And that's one advantage, I suppose, of a church system like this, is there's resources that are out there that might be used. So anyway, that's okay. Any questions about that so far? Now again, you may not be able to go through these steps every time you meet with an individual. There's a lot of people that are sitting outside of stores on the way out with a sign saying, we'll work for money or work for food or whatever. Usually work for food, right? I've heard of stories where people will say, come on, I want to hire you. And the person will say, forget it, because they don't really want to work for food. They just want people to give them money. Because how many people are actually going to hire that person? You don't know who they are. You don't want to take them to your house because they'll know where you live. If you let them inside the house, they'll know what you have. You're afraid that they're going to take advantage of you. Most people are not going to hire that person. And they know it, you see. That's why they have the sign there, we'll work for food, and they have a bucket. And the bucket is so that you'll give them money, because they want you to feel that they're able to work and they're willing to work, and but they don't have work. And you kind of feel bad about that, so you give them money. You just have to be discerning in cases like that. It may not be sacrificing anything for your family or for your church to throw $1, $5, $10 into the bucket, but you may be enabling them in their sin if they in fact are refusing to work and they would rather sit there and beg because it's more profitable. And there have been people who have been interviewed that actually do this, and they've said as much. I make much more money doing this than I would if I worked a construction job, so I'll just sit here and let people hand me money. You know. Okay, we'll get back to that in a minute. Now let's ask this question. What if our enemy is in need? What should we do in a case like that? Right, let's say our enemy has a legitimate need. And let's say we go through the hierarchy, or should we even do that? Or should we say, you're my enemy, get out of here? Should we say that? Greg?
The passage in Romans talks about helping your enemies and heaping burning coals on their head.
Yes, how do you understand that? Okay. Yes, not a nice warm bucket on their head with some coals to take home and warm themselves by the fire, but fiery coals of indignation from the Lord. Actually, that passage that Paul quotes comes from Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And again, this passage in Luke 6, 32 through 36. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Remember that one of the motives that we have in our charity is, of course, love for God, but also love for our neighbor. And our neighbor is not always somebody we love, and it's not always somebody that we're neutral towards, that we don't really know, so we don't know whether we like them or don't like them, right? But it may be somebody that we don't like. You know, it may be an enemy, somebody who has offended us, somebody who has injured us, perhaps in one way, perhaps in several ways. But the Lord tells us that we need to have a love that goes beyond the love of the world. You know, even those who are unconverted love those who love them and give to those they expect to receive from. But we need to give, not expecting anything in return, and we need to give even to those who don't love us, not only who won't return what we've given to them, but might even curse us while we're helping them. Yes?
That is what Christ was getting at when he defined for those who were asking him, who is my neighbor? And he gave the example of the Samaritan, an enemy helping a Jew.
That's right. As a matter of fact, that gets us to our next point. The Good Samaritan is a wonderful example, and I think it. I put this one because I had this other text. I put the Good Samaritan under this topic, or this next question: how should we show mercy? Okay, how should we show mercy? Let's think about some of the things that the Bible says about shaping the way in which we go about it. Okay, and this one would be maybe difficult to guess, but. One word I think we should use, and let's see where I put this. Okay, let's use this. We get into, let's just go ahead and put it here. Okay, first of all, I think we should do it willingly. And there might be a lot of different examples we could draw from Scripture to deduce that. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 8 has a lot to say about how we should give not grudgingly, but willingly, cheerfully, and so forth. certainly we need to do that. We need to do that towards needs that might arise, this type of need, or even in our giving from our first fruits to the Lord and so forth. We always need to have that kind of an attitude. But the example of the Good Samaritan, where he helps his enemy, he not only does it, but you notice he doesn't. We don't get the impression from the story that he sits there and he goes, I really don't want to do this. But I know the law tells me I need to do this, but I really don't want to do this. That wasn't the kind of attitude that we see there. We read in Luke 10, 33 through 34, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him." I think we could add not only willingly here, but I think from his example, and again, this is his enemy, he also gave liberally. Looks to me like he went the extra mile with this guy. He didn't just, again, just give him enough to barely survive, but he took things that were expensive, I would imagine, to some degree, pouring oil and wine, and he even doesn't put a rope on him and drag him behind his beast, but puts him on the beast where otherwise he could be riding this animal so that, the man isn't further injured. And then takes him to an inn and pays for his keep and asks the innkeeper to take care of him because he has to go on his business, but also promises, he becomes surety or a guarantee that anything beyond what he's already paid, he will pay him when he comes back. And apparently this Good Samaritan is good for the debt, and the innkeeper accepts that and goes on. Now Jesus said, that's what we ought to do. Who is my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is not only those in need, but even my enemies who are in need. Okay. But again, notice that the Good Samaritan didn't give grudgingly, but willingly. He gave liberally. Now, what's another important principle of how we should show mercy? Something that Jesus warned us against in the Sermon on the Mount, and something that the Pharisees were violating all the time as far as their giving. Can you think of what that may be, Jerry? Right. So how should our giving be in order not to be that way? In secret. Okay. Jesus tells us it should be in secret as much as possible. Can't always be. Somebody's standing in front of us and we're going through these steps and we meet that need. It's hard to avoid them seeing, but we shouldn't open it up. Wait a minute. Let me call a church. Let me get a crowd. Let me, flag these people on the street, first of all, to see what I'm doing so they can see and they can give me credit for it, right? No, we're supposed to do it in secret as much as possible. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." I remember reading, of course, in order to read that somebody did this means that it wasn't quite secret enough and eventually the word got out. But I think this is the way it happened. Jonathan Edwards was somebody who did not have an extravagant budget for his household and oftentimes was struggling. He had 11 children, right? And he had, of course, a wife, and he had a household that even had servants in it, slaves, I guess we would call them. This was before the Civil War and so forth. But in his house, the servants, the slaves, were actually treated like members of the family. They were part of family worship. He evangelized them. They worshiped with them and so forth. Well, Edwards, when he would become aware that there was a need in the community, he would try to do what he could to meet that need, but so that that person wouldn't know that he was the one who was trying to help him, he would always give it to somebody and swearing them to secrecy, and would have that person be the courier to take that that money to that individual. So the individual didn't know who to thank except God alone. Now, the person who wrote that said that this was his practice and he wanted nobody to know he was the beneficiary, but now that he's gone, he believed that he had the liberty to write about that. And so he put that in his biography about Jonathan Edwards. So the thing is, we need to make sure that when we're giving, that we're giving to glorify God and not giving to glorify ourselves. And one way we could possibly do that is by giving in secret. And certainly we don't want the circle to go any larger than it has to be, right? But we can even draw the circle a little bit closer, I suppose, by not letting the person know. And I suppose Edwards believed that was beneficial. It would be better for the person not to know who's the beneficiary than somebody who's the intermediate between them. By the way, I was in a church for years that was one of those full gospel, health and wealth type churches, and people were giving publicly all the time. And one person came one time and was, he said, "The Lord told me that 10 people here are going to give $1,000 to his ministry." And you know what? Only 9 people did. Which means, obviously the Lord didn't lie, right? He didn't hear the Lord say that. But every person who raised his hand, and okay, you know, don't grieve the Spirit of God. If the Lord has put it on your heart to give $1,000 to my ministry, raise your hand. Well, 9 people raised their hands, you know. But for each person who raised their hand, what did the people in the congregation do? Yay! And I think even in those days, I thought, as I was watching what was going on, I thought, you know what? That person just lost their reward. And that person just lost their reward. They just got paid back for that $1,000. Well, after he couldn't get the 10th person to give $1,000, suddenly it was 10 people who were going to give $100 and to try to make up the difference. And they all got applauded for their $100 gifts, and I think he eventually got his $10,000. Right? But anyway, that's entirely wrong. We're not supposed to give that way. Even if you wanted to give to somebody like that, or to a ministry, you don't give so others can see and applaud you. Okay, now we did also read one other principle already. We are to give willingly, liberally. We are to give, the term would be freely. And what I have in mind there is not liberally so much, but in the sense that there's no strings attached to it. We are to give without expecting repayment. And we already saw that in Luke 6, 35 and 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, and so forth. Because God also gives to ungrateful and evil men. And I hadn't noticed this before, but the ungrateful and evil men are the ones who are not going to repay Him with thanksgiving. And yet God gives to them. So we are to be like the Lord, not only in showing kindness, but in giving without expecting anything back. And giving to our enemies, which is what He's doing here. Okay, so I think that's... Can anyone think of any other... Oh, I didn't put secretly up here, did I? Secretly. Okay. And, all right, so I guess we can... Would you rather have hilarious or cheerful? Not sure if I can spell hilarious right now. Okay. Cheerfully? Okay. Hilariously? I suppose we could work it out if we took enough time. Okay. Now, a couple of ending points with regard to this. What is our ultimate goal with regard to our giving? And I think we already touched on this, but what would our goal be? And it can be deduced from some of the things that are here, of course, under our motives. Yes? Right. Okay, we certainly have an immediate goal, which would be to help those who are in need. We don't want them to die, and if we can help them, if we can, you know, support them and so forth. If we love our neighbor at all, we want to reach out to them. But the more long-range goal, I guess you would say, would be that we want to give glory to God. As we do that, it also, of course, provides a witness. It draws attention to Him. Jesus says, "Do your works in such a way that they may see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And I think that's the advantage that Edwards saw in using that intermediary to take the money to the person who was in need. Because if he gave it to him, the person would thank him. But if somebody who doesn't own the money gives it to him, then he can't thank that person because he's only acting on behalf of somebody else. And he doesn't know who that somebody else is. And so then he gives all of his thanks to God. And certainly there is an advantage to doing that. Okay, so again in Scripture... 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, let's see. All right. I mentioned one other one that I meant that is a part of this goal. Keep our neighbor from perishing. That's sort of an immediate goal, and the long-range goal is giving glory to God. Now, one thing we need to bear in mind too is that charity can go beyond giving to the immediate need, and perhaps there could be another goal. I think that's why I put it here under goal. If there's something that we can do to help that person provide for their own needs, rather than just make them dependent upon us or somebody else to meet those needs, I think we should think about that too. If we're able to do that, to help point them in a direction, you've heard the expression, you know, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day, teach a man how to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. We can keep giving him daily fish, but ultimately if we can help them take care of themselves, that should be perhaps another goal in charity. We may not always have that, but sometimes we do. So we need to be aware that that's a possibility, and we need to be willing to help people reach that particular level where they can take care of their own needs and they don't no longer need our charity, but perhaps they will be able to show charity to others. As you have received mercy, you're to show mercy, and perhaps we can help them do that. And then the last question was, when should we stop showing mercy? Well, the answer, of course, is never. But when should we stop showing charity? And what are some of the reasons why we might stop helping somebody? Okay. If it's enabling them to sin, that's one very important one. The passage in 2 Timothy 3:10, where Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Now, apply that to the people sitting on the street corner with the bucket. It may not be the case that every single one of them is unwilling to work, but it also may be that most of them are. Okay. So you have to determine that. I mean, most of these people look fairly healthy. As a matter of fact, it's not easy to sit out on the street all day long with a bucket in your hand. Or the guy who's out there on McHenry, I don't know if you've ever seen him on McHenry in Stanford, who's playing his guitar. He sometimes is over there on Plaza Parkway and Prescott. And he's playing, and he's, you know, it's like in San Francisco where you see these street performers, and he has his case open or has a bucket out there, and he wants you to contribute to him and so forth. And he says he has a need, but It's not easy to, especially in hot weather, to sit out there all day. That could be quite exhausting. If he's able to do that, he could probably work, you know. That's what I think when I see him. If they're out there in inclement weather and in that cold, if they can endure that, that's hard to do that. But they would rather do that than work. Well, the Bible says if you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. And if that's the case, then we shouldn't give money to somebody to buy food who is unwilling to work. So when do we stop showing charity? Well, if we determine that that person is able to work and he's unwilling to work. Because if you don't feed them, they're going to get hungry and then they're going to get motivated to work. We're taking away their motivation. And as Pam said, if we are enabling them to sin, then we need to stop. If we're giving money to somebody and we find out they're using that money for drugs, well, we're enabling them to sin. We need to cut off that flow of money, okay? And certainly if they're deceiving us, too. That one person... Oh, yes, Pam?
What if that is his work? You know, if playing an instrument is the only thing he can do, and he can't get into an orchestra, and then providing entertainment on a three-quarter is his occupation?
Well, I guess you'd have to decide then whether you want to solicit that kind of business. You know, I would imagine if he has the strength to strum a guitar and fret all day long, he probably could do something else to generate some income. But you're right. I mean, those people are performing, and they may be performing for money. It's not charity in that case, then, is it? So then we move outside of the realm of what we're talking about. Yes, that's okay. But that's good because we needed to see that distinction. I wasn't even thinking about it. Well, now that raises another question. Yeah, are we responsible for what they do with their income? But you're right. I mean, they may not be, but that could be true of a number of businesses that were even, that are have storefronts and products. The question arises sometimes. Let's say it's a company that's owned by a false religion. There's a lot of Mormon-owned companies. Should I buy that product if I know the people who own that product are Mormons and then their money is going to go into the Mormon coffers? And am I giving money to the Mormon church if I do that? And am I promoting a false religion? Well, not necessarily. I mean, what they do with the money is not my responsibility. And if they're making a good product and the product is worth it, I can buy the product and I can benefit from what they're doing. But I'm not responsible for what they do with their money. They're responsible for it. If we don't see that, then we really can't spend money anywhere, because everyone is going to take that money and use it for an unrighteous purpose. Greg?
Yeah, if you're giving a fair price for the product, and it's not represented to you as something where you are giving a donation and in exchange for the donation,
right.
you get something, that would be a different thing. But otherwise, giving to any unbeliever or buying something from any unbeliever would put you in the same situation.
Right. So if let's say the product they were selling was, we will give you this product if you make a donation to my church, then we say, forget it. But if he's a businessman selling a product and the money isn't going directly to the church, then we can certainly do that. My grandparents were in a holiness church where cards were absolute taboo. Cards, playing cards, because they were used for wicked purposes. You couldn't own a deck of playing cards, and certainly alcohol of any type, I mean, was just wrong. And so they would not shop at a store that sold any kind of liquor. Well, they ran into a problem as years went by, because all the stores started selling liquor and there was no place they could go that didn't. So did they starve? No, they had to start buying food from a store that sold liquor. So you really have to determine whether the scruples are legitimate. In their mind, all alcohol was wrong, and I think they were wrong about that. They were right about drunkenness being sin, but not the consumption moderately of alcohol and not getting drunk. Okay. So, but even let's say it was, and you have a store that sells all these products that are good, but then they sell this other stuff, and let's say all the stores are selling it. If you buy a head of lettuce and a piece of meat from the meat department from the store, are you responsible for the people coming in and buying the liquor and drinking the liquor and misusing the liquor? No. So, anyway, and we do have to be careful, I suppose, in some senses. Sometimes if you subscribe to AFA, I think it's called the American Family Association, they're calling for boycotts all the time against stores that are supporting overtly wicked things, and I don't think it's necessarily wrong for us to withhold our support if we don't like what they're doing with their corporate funds. I mean, sometimes we can use that financial pressure to get them to amend, but would I be sinning if I went there and solicited the store? Am I responsible for what they're using the money for? I guess we're in the same situation as we were with the Mormon thing, weren't we? I'm not responsible for what they do. However, if you can get enough people together to withdraw their support from the store and they'll stop doing that wicked thing, maybe that would be a good thing. So you just have to think about it. It may not necessarily be sinful to solicit that store still, but perhaps, why not, you might be able to bring some good from it. I'm just saying it's not a moral imperative in this case, if we apply that consistently. Brian? Right. And you're not responsible for everything the store sells either. Yeah.
I mean, where's the line of demarcation? I mean, like Greg, where's the gallon of wine? And there's a bunch of drunks probably drinking a gallon of wine. Greg's not responsible for that.
No, Greg's not responsible for that any more than the person, let's say, that manufactures sugar, you know, is responsible for all the diabetes in the world. Right. You should ask Luther if there's anything wrong with drinking beer. You know, he drank volumes of beer, but he didn't go around getting drunk. He knew that was a sin. As a matter of fact, there may be many benefits to drinking beer in moderation. So you're not responsible for the abuse of those things. There's nothing wrong with the product itself. Yeah, there's really no way that you can entirely escape it. But as I said, sometimes using that pressure has actually stopped them from doing those kinds of things, and that's good. But I don't know that we're morally bound to fight the battles in that way. We may choose to do that, and that may be a wise thing to do. If you follow AFA, they've had several boycotts of different places, and sometimes with very good outcomes, they've stopped promoting it. Even some companies would advertise their products just using overtly wicked things to promote it, and then they would take a post of that advertisement and say, "Watch this with caution if you want to, but this is what they're doing," and then decide whether you want to continue to solicit them or you want to send them a message. This isn't acceptable. And then once they back off from doing what it is they're doing, which is overtly wicked, then they remove the boycott and say it's okay to buy products again, that type of thing. Anyway, Greg, were you going to say something?
I was going to say that there is nothing that the Lord has given us that we might legitimately receive with thankfulness and joy that we can't abuse and turn to a wicked and corrupt end because of the way we are. We're very creative and inventive when it comes to that. So it doesn't matter what the thing is. It could be water. You can abuse water. Just the way we are.
That's right. And especially if it falls in the category of pleasure, that's where it becomes most likely to be abused. Okay, well, I think I've said pretty much what I need to say on the issue of charity. Again, we're not necessarily trying to do a full-blown study, but just answering the questions that arise. And this would be a good time also to say that if you have any further questions that you would like to deal with, we're still open for further questions and further topics. And I'm not going to be here next Lord's Day because our family is going to be on vacation in San Diego. And I don't know whether Greg or Ron, is going to be you. Are you doing Sunday school next week, or has that been determined?
We haven't talked about it.
Okay. Well, so I can't tell you what the topic is next week, but there will be some topic, I'm assuming. So what we did was we took all of those and we divided them amongst ourselves as we thought we might be best equipped to deal with them, and that's what we're going to do then, is work through them systematically. So anyway, are there any further questions or comments? If not, then let's have a word of prayer.